So turn in your Bibles to Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We're looking at the work of Christ in saving sinners. That's why it is entitled The Saving Christ, because the question in the catechism refers to those who are saved by Christ. And this is a text in which Paul underscores the nature of that work, beginning in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, for which now has been manifested through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, for which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard again until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." For those of you who have read Shakespeare, you're no doubt familiar with one of the most famous lines in all of Shakespeare's plays. It's in Hamlet's famous soliloquy, the one that says, "To be or not to be, that is the question." Well, that's the most famous part of the play. But Shakespeare, in that play, captures humanity's innate fear of death when he writes, "To grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country, from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us bear all those ills we have than to fly to others that we know not of. Thus conscience does make cowards of us all." Now, we are by nature afraid of death, at least in our more transparent moments. Oftentimes we're like the person who whistles in the dark, hoping that by suicide they can screw up enough courage not to be afraid of what goes bump in the dark. I allude to the fact that in popular music, the lyrics oftentimes are either very sentimental and overly romantic, and sometimes it's downright inane, make no sense at all. But occasionally there are songs that gain some popularity that make profound statements about life, either rightly or wrongly, at least they address them. One of these is St. Frank Sinatra's well-known song, "My Way," which he recorded in 1969, and shortly before he died, he was asked, "What one song defines you?" And he said, "That one." And he liked to look upon it as being his personal anthem. Now, it was not written by Frank Sinatra. It was written by another pop singer, Paul Anka. You know, he kind of was one of the younger guys, like with Fabian and Ricky Nelson, but he became a very accomplished songwriter, and he penned the words to these lyrics. And in the minds of many people, this is basically what they take comfort in, the heroic facing of the inevitable. Listen to the lyrics of this song. "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I say it clear, and I state my case, of which I am certain. I've lived a life that is full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this. I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the highway, and more, much more than this. I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. And through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed, I cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now, as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, 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 not me, I did it my way. For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not the right to say the things he feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Now, in the same year, 1969, Roy Clark, some of you may remember him. He's not as famous as Frank Sinatra, but if you grew up watching Hee Haw, he was the co-host with Buck Owens. And he was, by the way, a very accomplished musician. He gained quite a bit of fame as a guitar player. Well, he wrote, not somebody else, but Roy Clark wrote this song that year, Yesterday When I Was Young. And I want you to just look at the lyrics and compare them. Seems the love I've known has always been the most destructive kind. Yes, that's why I now feel so old before my time. Yesterday when I was young, the taste of life was sweet as rain upon my tongue. I teased at life as if it were a foolish game, the way the evening breeze may tease a candle flame. The thousand dreams I dreamed, the splendid things I planned, I built, always built to last on weak and shifting sand. I lived by night and shunned the naked light of day, and only now I see how the years ran away. Yesterday when I was young, so many happy songs were waiting to be sung. So many wild pleasures lay in store for me, and so much pain my dazzled eyes refused to see. I ran so fast that time and youth at last ran out. I never stopped to think what life was all about. And every conversation I can now recall concerned itself with me and nothing else at all. Yesterday, the moon was blue, and every crazy day brought something new to do. I used my magic age if it were a wand and never saw the waste and emptiness beyond. The game of love I played with arrogance and pride, and every flame I lit too quickly, quickly died. The friends I made all seemed somehow to drift away, and only I am left on stage to end that play. There are so many songs in me that won't be sung. I feel the bitter taste of tears upon my tongue. The time has come for me to pay for yesterday when I was young. Now, I comment that Sinatra's song sounds heroic, but actually it is an anthem of stoic defiance. Clark's song, while certainly more self-reflective and even confessional, echoes a nihilistic tone that ends in despair. In either song, is there any hint of redemption or the need for salvation? When we look at the Apostle Paul's life and his epistle, what concerned him was the lostness of the human condition and how the cross is the only solution to a life, whether it's well-lived or ill-spent. Now, the thing that struck me about the lyrics to My Way is the minimization that it echoes about life's shortcomings. There's been a few regrets, but not too many, and I could really care less. They came and gone. Where, on the other hand, the song by Roy Clark seems obsessed with the fact that this has been a self-centered life devoted to a pursuit of pleasure at all cost. And finally, and here's the thing that the song captures so well. His youth was spent and all his energies on now what he sees as being a mistake. You know, you can read the lives of famous people who achieved some degree of notoriety or status, and it's always refreshing to see them admit that they made tremendous mistakes. I've been recently reading some of the biographies of two of the great leaders of the 20th century, Douglas MacArthur and Winston Churchill. And what I found interesting about both men were they were supremely self-confident. In fact, people who knew them said that they had no doubts in their own abilities. Oftentimes it said people who reach that level of accomplishment must have great big egos. And they did. And on one occasion, Churchill got in an argument with his chauffeur when they were driving to some destination because the chauffeur got lost. And Churchill became very impatient with him. And finally, the chauffeur lost his temper as well and said, "Mr. Churchill, you're a very rude man." And Churchill said, "Maybe I am, but I'm a great man." As if that excused his rudeness. Douglas MacArthur was renowned for being extremely critical of his associates, even of his superiors. You may remember that Truman called him home from Korea for insubordination. But both men personified in many ways what we admire about people who are self-confident. But the thing that was interesting in reading about both men, you remember the famous lines from the speech that Douglas MacArthur gave before the final the class at West Point before he died? Old soldiers, what? Just fade away. And both of the men came to the end of their lives very disillusioned because they weren't respected. You know, now we look back and we see all goddamn things that they did and say, these were remarkable men. But there's a time in which both of them were shuffled off to the side. Churchill lost an election to a doofus. And he felt that the guy that passed him up was totally incompetent. And he was right. And he spent the last few years of his life rather disenchanted with the British people. And MacArthur's fate was perhaps even more alarming. He just basically was forgotten. And that's oftentimes the case. This admonition that we read about the Apostle Paul contrasts sharply with what we've been referring to in the song by Frank Sinatra and Roy Clark. What both songs capture is the lostness of the human race. The question in the Catechism this morning talks about those who have perished in Adam. When the Bible speaks of sinners being saved, they're saved from that condition which is described in the Bible as being lost. Christ is called a Savior. He delivers people from a predicament. I once heard R.C. Sproul tell about the time that he was teaching at Temple University. One time had a graduate school of religion, which was known as Conwell Theological Seminary. It later merged with Gordon Divinity School in Massachusetts and became Gordon Conwell. But for a while, it was on the campus of Temple University there in Philadelphia. I've been on it many times. And R.C. Sproul was one of the visiting professors there. And after class one day, he was walking across the campus grounds. And suddenly he said he was accosted by a wild-eyed fella who came up to him screaming, "Brother, are you saved?" And Sproul first thought was, "I wish I was saved from running into people like you." But he didn't say that. He said, "Saved from what?" And the fellow said, "Saved from hell and from your sins." And Sproul began to probe even deeper. Why would I need to be saved from that? You know, people have this notion that we're saved from a life not well directed. We're saved from the regrets of life's mistakes. We're saved from meaninglessness. And the Bible portrays the fact that, yes, we're saved from a destination, which is eternal perdition, and we're saved from that which brought about that condition, the sins, but ultimately, and this is what surprises people, Jesus saves us from God. What? Yeah. We are saved from the righteous judgment of a holy God. See, our sins are what brings down the culpability and the guilt that we deserve. So God has to deliver us, and these are language that the Bible uses synonymously with salvation, being redeemed or ransomed. This is all language that describes the nature of the atonement. Being transferred out from under a perilous condition. The Heidelberg Catechism talks about those who are engrafted into Christ. We're taken out of Adam and we're put in Christ. Because all of us come into this world children of our first father. We are children of Adam. And we are born in a condition of culpability before God. Now, the quote I read you this morning from Robert Rolick, he highlighted the fact that all men, all creatures, have an obligation to fulfill the covenant that God bestowed upon Adam, the covenant of works. If you do it, you are promised life. If you don't do it, you are promised death. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians chapter 3, cursed is everybody who does not continue in a complete and unfeigned, unbroken obedience to the law. You see, what sin is a violation of a code that the lawgiver has given to mankind. And we've highlighted this before, and I know that some of you think this is beating a dead horse. But we tend to look at sins only in terms of how seriously we look at them in the eyes of society, like crimes. And no doubt, crimes are serious. But we have a tendency to minimize the duty imposed upon us that we do not fulfill. Listen, there are people who never reach their full potential. They waste their opportunities. They are too slothful and indulgent. And so they never reach their potential. And there's much to be said about the fact that we ought to be found faithful in what God has called us to do. But neglecting to fulfill the obligation that God has on us to love our neighbor and to love God is every bit as culpable as committing some heinous sin, such as adultery or murder or lying. But we have a tendency to almost treat categories like mortal and venial sins. These are serious ones. Don't get over here. But these are all right. You know, you can tell a white lie. How many of you have been guilty of not telling the truth for fear of what people would say? When my wife and I were first married and we had our first child, Samuel, we were living in New England. And we were part of a little church there, and the ladies were bringing meals over to the house. Because that's what they did. Susanna's had a baby, she can't cook, so we'll bring food over. And one dear lady brought over, I don't know how to describe it, but it was some kind of meatloaf stuffed with lima beans, covered with mashed potatoes. And orange grease was floating a half inch deep on top of those potatoes. And the dear saint brought it in and set it on the table. And I remember putting a spoon in it, and I don't think I can eat this because it just didn't look appetizing. And I think she actually had Velveeta cheese in it to boot. Well, the next Sunday, this dear lady wanted to know what we thought of this casserole. And my first response, it was different. You didn't like it, did you? No. What could I say? It was delicious. It wasn't. I would be lying. But it was different. And she could tell that was my way of trying to weasel out of it. But we've all found ourselves in those kind of delicate situations where we hedge the truth. Now, we don't look at that as the same as bearing false witness, like in a court of law where we perjure ourselves. But nonetheless, it's not being people of truthfulness. And so all of us find ourselves at times. J.C. Ryle, that great Anglican bishop who I quoted last week, he once in one of his books said, take time on some occasion during the week to write down the sins that you have committed. He said, write them down. The times that you have done those things you ought not to have done and left undone the things you should have done. See, he was an Anglican, so he read that book, A Common Prayer, each week, which is just a great acknowledgement of how miserable sinners we really are. And he said, now, just think about the ones that you've forgotten or omitted. And then he said, let's multiply what you have kept a record of for a very short week of what that would look like over the course of a year or a lifetime. And look at the degree of sin that you have committed before God. It's enough to make you quake in your boots because we have a tendency to have short memories. Now, I've mentioned this from time to time. Every now and then, events will happen in life in which maybe no direct connection at the time, but thoughts will lead you back to a course of behavior that you had long since forgotten. And then now you're remembering the grievous nature of your behavior. Yesterday was my mother's birthday. She turned 86. On one occasion we were talking, she talked about how when she was a teenage girl back in the early 40s, that every Saturday the family would pile into their vehicle and go to town. And outside of where they lived was a little town called Leveland, Texas. Just a typical little Texas town in which there was no Walmart. There's a general store and you know, a farmer's market, things like that. And she said her grandmother, her mother, my grandmother, who was a sweet little old lady, a typical little dumpy grandmother, she said my mother had a blue speckled dress, which was her go-to-town dress. And like a lot of the women, and this was a woman who bore 12 children, and she had had 10 before my mother was born. So she was well up in years by the time my mother came along. She was in her 40s, and by the time my mother was a teenager, she was almost 60. And she said my mother would wear, as many women did that time, the nylons rolled up just below your knee. You probably saw your grandparents wearing those. And my mother said, I was so embarrassed to be seen with my mother that when we got out of the car, I would walk ahead of her as far as I could so that if her friends saw her, they wouldn't see her walking with that dumpy little old woman. And my mother says, I hate myself for that. That I would treat, and she loved her mother. But that was something that my mother bore on her conscience of how she had treated her mother, not wanting to be seen in her presence. Now, there's all kinds of skeletons in our closets that we like to keep secret and we don't share. And I don't particularly care for confessionals in which people dump all that out before you. But it's a reflection of the guilt that people innately have. This is what Shakespeare was writing about. The tormented conscience that what we thought was hidden is going to be broadcast loud. And so we're a fear of the undiscovered country, what lies beyond the grave. Augustus Toplady captured that in his hymn, Rock of Ages, did he not? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself with thee. When I fly to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, that's what you need is a Savior. And what Paul highlights in this text is that Christ has saved us. I like the fact that he doesn't emphasize any human activity at all, even faith here. You see, the work of Christ is something that historically happened and is accomplished. Did you know that when Christ died on Calvary's tree, he procured for his people an eternal redemption that Paul said was rooted and grounded in eternity past? You know, people speak of religion today and they think of something that's private and personal and individualistic. And as long as it's meaningful to you, it doesn't matter if it's meaningful to anybody. It doesn't matter if it's true. As long as it's meaningful. As long as it helps you through life's bumps and bruises. Christianity is not like that. Christianity deals with something that happened. That Jesus Christ, who was crucified where? Under Pontius Pilate, a historical figure. Time, space, history is how Francis Schaeffer described it. Christianity is not a religion in the sense that it's something that we find helpful. Many people have turned Christianity into that. Jesus helped me get through the day. Or that famous Bill and Gloria Gaither song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know, I hear that, and I hear the lyric to that. And people will say, well, if you have Jesus in your life, you'll have the strength to get through the difficulties, and you'll have the fortitude to face life's hardships. Not necessarily. What did Paul accent here? He told Timothy, he said, join me in suffering. Also, did you notice how he told Timothy, don't be ashamed? Over and over, he said, I'm not ashamed. I came across a quote, I wish I had come across it a little bit earlier this morning when I was doing my research. In Herman Bovink's Dogmatics, he makes this very important statement about our natural tendency to be ashamed of Christ. He said, we need more courage to confess Christ in an ungodly environment of sinners and mockers than in the circles of relatives and friends who together confess the same truth. But in principle, the resistance is the same all over. For the flesh, the world, and Satan are always the same, and the greatest and strongest enemy that resists the confession of Christ lives in our own heart. The forms in which the enemy operates may be different, but confessing the name of Christ always demands that we deny self and bear his cross. Whoever, from which circle he may come, if he will follow Jesus, he must submit to insult and contempt. To become a Christian, in one sense, is to esteem the judgment of others as nothing. Accepting the judgment of God upon ourselves and hoping in his grace, to confess Christ includes that we lose ourselves and all that is ours, our name, our honor, our goods, our blood, our soul, our reputations, if that's what it cost. It is exactly this that is resisted by a sense of false humility. The desire to apparent self-preservation urges and drives men to resist the gospel with all their strength. To become a Christian is to esteem the judgment of others as nothing, and to accept only God's judgment is what matters. To confess Christ, he says, is the most important thing we can do in all of life. And then he quotes two passages from the gospel. Jesus said in Luke 12:8-9, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And in John 12:47-48, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. You see, Paul told Timothy, difficult times are coming. Difficult days are coming. Don't be ashamed. You see, in the final analysis, the worst they can do is take your life. But you have something stored in heaven. And Paul says, I am confident that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him. This is what we're called upon to do as we live in an ever increasingly post-Christian society, is to be witnesses for Christ. Not to tell people that Christ can solve their problem and give them a better life. That's a false gospel. But to confront them with the reality that their sins are going to cost them their lives, and that they are lost and undone and under the judgment of a righteous God. And unless they have a Savior who can deliver them from that dilemma, all that they accomplish in this life will come to naught. And so, as the final curtain rises, both songs that I referred to speak of a play occurring, and now the third act is coming to its conclusion. In the case of many of you, it's closer than you think. No man knows the day of his own appointment, other than we said that it is set. The thing that matters most to us in this life is that we have come to know a Savior who delivers sinners from their sins. May God help us to be faithful in that confession. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and in the wine.